Good morning and welcome. It's indeed a privilege to be here with you this morning as we think about another wonderful day when we can get up and worship our great God and Father in heaven and show our appreciation unto Him for all of the things that He's blessed us with. Glad to see you. We appreciate very much your coming here and your interest in the things of God that brings you. For several Sundays, we've been working on the subject of Calvinism, and this morning we're going to speak on the matter of limited atonement. This is the one of the basic tenets of Calvinism, and it simply states that Christ died only for the ones that God had unconditionally chosen to save. Now, the doctrine of limited atonement is a natural outgrowth of the doctrine of unconditional election, coupled with the idea that everything God does with a purpose. And of course, based on Isaiah 55, where we learn that God's thoughts and our thoughts are not the same, and that God's ways are not like ours. And it's so important to recognize that God does things the way God wants to do them, and those things are for our good. But sometimes individuals begin to rationalize that God simply would not waste the sacrifice of His Son Jesus Christ on those that He had previously determined not to save. They believe that since God chose only some to be saved, that it would be foolish to think that He sent His Son to shed His atoning blood for the sins of all people. And so their conclusion to this is that God died only for the elect. These are the ones that they believe that God has chosen even before the foundation of the world. Pardon me. In this lesson, we're going to look at this doctrine simply by, first of all, seeing how it is expressed by its proponents, and then by examining the proof text that they utilize to try to support this doctrine, and then, of course, by citing scriptural objections to it. I want you to study with me this morning and see whether or not these things are so and that they are in accordance with the teachings of God's will. They will tell us that because the name, that is, this reference to Calvinism and limited atonement, is confusing to some people and causes them to have wrong ideas about what it's meant, some people prefer to use the terms like particular redemption or definite redemption or actual atonement or intentional atonement. All of these are terms that you may hear. And they believe that these terms correctly focus on the fact that the Bible reveals that Jesus' death on the cross was intentional and had a definite purpose that it succeeded in accomplishing, that is to say, died only for the select few that God had determined beforehand. What, of course, is important here is whether or not this is what the doctrine of the New Testament accurately portrays. So that's what we're going to look at. We know, of course, that the Bible teaches about the nature and the purpose of Jesus' sacrificial death upon the cross. But are we left to wonder and allow individuals to interpret this? They will tell you that the doctrine of limited atonement affirms that the Bible teaches Christ's atoning work on the cross was done with a definite purpose in mind, to redeem the people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, of course, that God had selected. Jesus died according to Matthew 1 and verse 21. We're told that He was to save His people from their sins. And of course, the truth is seen in many passages, they tell us, throughout the Scriptures. They want to take John 10 and verse 15, for example. And there they say, we see that He lays down His life for the sheep. Well, the question is, who are the sheep? And they tell us, these are the chosen people of God, chosen before the foundation of the world, based on Ephesians 1 and verse 4. And these are the same ones that were given to Jesus by the Father in order that He would fulfill the Father's will by losing none of them and by raising all of them up on the last day, based on John chapter 6 and chapter 10. What I want us to do is to look at what men say as opposed to what the Bible says. And you can come to your own conclusions. We've looked at this statement previously. God has predestined and foreordained some men and angels to everlasting life out of his free grace and love without any foresight of faith or works in man, that is, on their part, or perseverance in either of them. And others are foreordained to everlasting death, and the number of either is so certain and definite that it cannot be increased or diminished. Now just let that settle there and think on it for a while. In the book written by these two men, David Steele and Curtis Thomas, as they explain the 5 points of Calvinism, beginning with total inherited depravity and so on, there they define it, defend it, and they document it. And they say, Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only and actually secured salvation for them. His death was substitutionary, a substitutionary sacrifice of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners. In addition to putting away the sins of his people, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation, including faith, which united them to him. The gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all for whom Christ died, thereby guaranteeing their salvation. The Westminster Shorter Catechism contains the following series of questions and then answers given to those questions. Question number 17 in this series of questions, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? They ask this question and then they answer it. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. They're talking about the fact that man is born in sin, based upon the fall of Adam. Question number 18, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? Answer, the sinfulness of that estate whereinto men fell, or man fell, consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Then in question 19, what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? Answer, all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Question 20, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Answer, God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Question 21, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And their answer is, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, part of their teaching. Now, as you think about this, this pretty well explains exactly what their idea is about how God saves man. Man did not have any choice in it whatsoever. He was determined to be a sinner and going to be lost even before he came into this world because God selected him to be that way. Not only that, God did select others to be in heaven, as they point out, and that God made provision for their salvation, and there was nothing either one of these could do about it. So as we continue our study this morning, let's look at some of the passages that are utilized to support this idea of limited atonement. They like especially John chapter 10. In verse 14, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Now, as we look at this passage a little more, in verse 15, the argument made on this passage is that Jesus died only for his sheep, which Calvinists take to mean the elect. Now think about that for a moment. And the answer to that is in verse 16. Jesus taught that there are other sheep, which I have, which are not of this fold, who would come into that fold. But they deny that one can change from one fold to the other, or from out of the fold to come into the fold, or to be those who are in the fold be lost out of the fold. So this is one of the problems that they face. In Matthew 25 this morning, Kurt read about sheep and about goats and about the fact that all would be gathered before the Lord. But what the Lord does here is, you'll notice, is to those on his right hand, he will say, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then that choice is based upon whether or not they had obeyed his will. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink, and so on. Indicating their willingness to obey. On the others, the accursed ones, they're certainly condemned because they did not obey. I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me no water, and so on. And these shall go away into everlasting condemnation, but the righteous unto life eternal. This wasn't God's choice involved here, this was man's choice. They had chosen to obey God and to keep the commandments that the Lord had asked them to keep. But this is the argument that are made. The situation that you see in the New Testament is that there are many of those who have changed actually from the sheep to the goats situation. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, for example, you see those that Paul describes there as to what they were. And he said, you're not that any longer. You have become individuals who are washed. You have been cleansed, in other words, by the washing of the Word of God. You have obeyed from the heart the teachings of the New Testament, in other words. He begins by saying, do you not know that the unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven? Or do you not know that neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then notice verse 11. And such were some of you. But what happened? You changed. Now you are washed. Now you are sanctified. Now you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So Paul is telling us that there are those that can change from this life of sin and become individuals who live a life of righteousness, all because of what Jesus did on that cross. There is no such kind of change that's admitted to in this particular doctrine that we're talking about. So, they deny that you can change from sheep, not of this fold, into sheep of the fold, or from goats to sheep. But as we've looked here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that's not the case. God says differently. As you look further in Acts 20 and verse 28, there Luke says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Care for the church of God. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25, love your wives, husbands, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now the argument on these texts is that Christ died only for those who are the saved, that is, the elect. But the answer here is that there is no doubt that the church is composed of the saved and that Jesus died to purchase the church. But the truth is that, and that's often overlooked here, is that any person can become a part of the Lord's church. The church consists of those individuals who obey Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation unto everyone that would obey him. In Matthew 7 and verse 21, Jesus himself told the people, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Romans chapter 6 teaches about those who were slaves to sin. Now they are slaves to righteousness, but they have obeyed from the heart that doctrine, that teaching, which enabled them to do just this. So these are the ones who do the will of the Father. They are referred to as the saved, and they are added to the church by the Lord. Added to the Lord's church. Acts 2 and verse 41 and 47. So when you look at these passages, you realize that Christ really died for all, giving all men an opportunity at salvation. In Romans 9 and verse 13, as it is written, and this is a most interesting passage as they try to utilize it, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now just think about the one passage in regard to Acts chapter 10 for a moment. So Peter opened his mouth and he said, this is to the household of Cornelius, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, this passage in Romans chapter 9 is used in regards to the fact that they tell us the love of God in giving Jesus as a sacrifice was not a general kindness to all creation. It did not provide an opportunity for all creation to be in the Lord's church or to be saved or to change from those who were sinners into those who were saved. There is no doubt, as we've said, who the church is composed of. Now, John Gill, in his 5 points of Calvinism, says, it is a special and discriminating love, the favor which he bears to his own people as distinct from others. This is the way they define what Jesus did on that cross. This is a special and discriminating love. But that sounds quite different than what you read here in Acts chapter 10. God shows no partiality. In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what's right is acceptable to him. Those who will hear God's message and obey his commandments are accepted with God. Romans 9 simply shows the righteousness of God, that God was not unrighteous in his selection of Jacob to be an ancestor of the Messiah. That's what this is all about. Admittedly, this passage shows that God preferred Jacob over Esau when you read the whole context there of that passage, even before their birth, but not in reference to their salvation. It was rather in regards to the election of the descendants of Jacob as the people through whom the physical Messiah would come. This is what's being explained in Romans chapter 9. In commenting on this passage, you might consider what Robertson L. Whiteside, in his commentary on Paul's letter to the saints at Rome, said, because it's a very good statement. He said, Jacob and Esau were full brothers, and though they were twins, Esau, the firstborn, was the natural heir of the promise. Yet of the two, God selected Jacob, even before they were born. And therefore, before they had done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. The purpose inhered in the promise. God was selecting his own instruments to work out his own plans. In choosing Jacob, God chose his descendants, and every Jew gloried in that choice. But the selection of Jacob and the rejection of Esau had nothing to do with their salvation. If it had pertained to their salvation, there would have been no point in mentioning the fact that the younger was selected instead of the older. For even the most dogmatic predestinarian would not say that the oldest son is the natural heir of salvation and all other sons are reprobate. The fact is that the selection of Jacob was the selection of a people rather than an individual. Had it been the election to salvation, then the nations descending from Jacob were all elected to salvation, and Esau's descendants were all elected unto condemnation. So, this is the explanation of what we're reading about in Romans chapter 9. There are consequences to this doctrine of limited atonement. First of all, an individual salvation lies entirely at the discretion of God. God must take direct miraculous action to save a person's souls. This is where the miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit comes in, as they teach us. And of course, the preaching of the gospel then is foolishness. It's unnecessary. God's already determined everything beforehand. So why even bother? As you start reading the New Testament, you realize that the gospel is for all, and that God has given mankind freedom of choice. He can make up his own mind whether he wants to accept or reject the message of salvation. We've already learned from Romans 10 that God is impartial, that he's no respecter of persons. Therefore, he did not choose one person over another. Salvation is not wholly dependent upon God. God provides the means. It's up to man to make the choice. And limited atonement makes the Great Commission, then, a waste of time. When we start reading our New Testaments, we realize Jesus died for all people. He gave every person, in other words, an opportunity of the salvation of his soul. In Luke 19 and verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." John 12, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Romans 5 and verse 18, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." If man inherits sin, then that sin that came through Adam, which you may wonder where he got it, but nevertheless, would fall upon all men and all men would be condemned. By the same token then, what Jesus Christ did on the cross would automatically make every person alive in Christ, or the opportunity of salvation would be theirs. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." How have all died? All have died in sin. But Christ has died in order to solve this problem. "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves," might no longer live in sin, enjoying whatever the lusts of the flesh dictated, "but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Him, of course, is Christ. In 1 Timothy 2, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Time and time again, we see passages like this through the Bible that tells us exactly what God wanted done in these cases. As you continue in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." And in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, "We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he," that is Jesus, "might taste death for everyone." Jesus became that sacrifice in his death on that cross for the sins of mankind. Now, the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away anyone's sins. Anyone, that is to say, who will turn their hearts and minds over to him, who will recognize the importance of his salvation, his offering of salvation, as defined in God's word, and who are willing to accept that offer. In 1 John 2 and verse 1, John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." So if we want to know God and become a child of God, understand what Jesus did and obey from the heart and keep his commandments. Propitiation is a word that defines what Jesus did in order to provide for the salvation of men's souls. It is an expiation. This is our merciful God providing for man a means whereby sin is covered and remitted. In other words, as Peter told them on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized in order that your sins may be forgiven. Here it's used in the New Testament of Christ himself, as you read verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the entire world. This is what Jesus did. In 1 John 4 and verse 10, these verses signify that he himself, through the expiatory sacrifice of his death, is the personal means by whom God shows mercy to the sinner who believes in Christ as the one thus provided. That sacrifice, in other words, for his sins. So what is indicated is that this provision is made for the entire world so that no one, that is to say, by divine predetermination, is excluded from the scope of God's mercy. The efficacy of the propitiation is made actual for those who believe, those who trust the Lord. In 1 John 4 and verse 10, the fact that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins is shown to be that great expression of God's love sent towards man, and the reason why that Christians should love one another. When we learn to love like Jesus loved us, when we learn to love one another like Jesus loved us, it's that kind of thinking, understanding, sacrificial kind of love. Not the love so much of feelings and emotions, but of appreciation for what God did and following in his footsteps. The more you look at this, there's one thing you realize. It would be extremely difficult for us to devise a doctrine which would be more out of harmony with plain biblical teaching than this one. In John 12 and verse 32, as we've quoted before, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." 1 Timothy 2, "God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Yes, it would be extremely difficult, because this particular doctrine stands in direct opposition to the death of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for us all. It would go directly against the Father's wish that all men be saved. In the New Testament, as we quote from Romans 2 and verse 11, God shows no partiality. In Romans 5, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So therefore, since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. This is Paul teaching those individuals what they had needed to do in order to be in a right relationship with God. As he follows it in Romans 6, they're no longer going to remain slaves to sin. They're going to be the servants of righteousness, servants of Christ, because they have obeyed the Lord's teaching from the heart. In Romans 2, there is a warning that's administered there to those individuals who, even though they claim to be followers of God, they had not been doing so. And so he said, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God?" Not only do we know those who are going to be lost, that is, those individuals that we consider to be the the most outright sinners, the most obvious sinners, but here are those who think they're right in God's sight and are condemning others because they have decided that they are wrong and that they are right. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" What have we talked about all through this lesson about God's kindness? Who else would have sent his son to that cross to die for the sins of man? You want to talk about kindness, you can't get any better than that. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." You cannot continue with this disposition or mindset if you expect to ever be saved. "He will render to each one according to his works. And to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But it is given to those who in their patient endurance, in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality." And you do that by obedience to the will of God. There is no other way. And so the question this morning is, are we going to pay attention to what man says or has decided is what the scriptures are teaching, or are we going to pay attention to what God says? God has made it possible for all men to be saved. He didn't pick anybody out and designate this one is going to be saved and so on, and this one's not. He gave man an opportunity to be in a right relationship with him. But it has to be an humbling of the heart to God. Put aside that old man with his pride and his desire to satisfy his own fleshly lusts, and to open his heart and allow that word to come in and teach him what he needs to do in order to be saved. And upon meditating upon that truth, he'll realize that this is the only means of salvation, and that he can come to the Lord in obedient faith and in baptism, and he can be in this relationship with God that will mean for him eternal life. So the choice is ours. On the one hand, some individuals say you have no choice. On the other hand, God says you do. And it's very important that you make the right choice in all of this. So as you consider these thoughts this morning, think also about your relationship with God. Is it what it needs to be? If not, you can have eternal life. But it means you're going to have to give up your desires and humble your heart to the Lord. You're going to have to come to him in faith and in trust, realizing his message is the truth and that there is salvation in no other. Listen to what God says. Obey his teachings. Let us help you become a child of God. Would you come as we stand and as we sing?